want to remind you of our series of Living on a Lighthouse and what that is intending you to understand. I am, as a pastor to you as teenagers, always concerned that you would see church as a spiritual exercise, not much different than what perhaps you'd see school, to add to your knowledge, to add to your well of information that you know about subjects, that if you were to be asked by a teacher or in the context of the church, a pastor or somebody who is a leader, something about your life or particularly something about the Bible, that you'd be able to pass the test and move on with that good grade. I'm always concerned that for you as youth, that youth can think and be tempted to think, because of the emphasis on teaching, that it's only about teaching, it's only about information. This is not my intention. This is not the Lord's intention. For you to simply acquire information for information's sake. But for you to acquire information for transformation's sake. This is, after all, why we are called 180 Ministry. Because we believe that the gospel preaches a message that literally turns people's lives around in such a way that it could be said they have done a 180. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, turned from idols to serve a living and true God. So we return back, though, to the information that is so crucial to you to understand to really be able to achieve transformation, life change, and makes you different than anybody else in this world. We must not skip over the information, because if we do that, all that makes us is mystical, subjective, experiential Christians who simply run from one experience to another. And your relationship with the Lord is simply based on your last goosebump, your last slow song, your last quiet moment, the last time you shed a tear. I cannot endorse this either. But we understand that experience must flow from the information, the truth of Scripture. So I want us to return to the truth of Scripture. By way of review, let me help us all by reflecting back on what we have learned as to the significance of what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not paint a pretty picture for us. In fact, to be quite honest, Scripture paints a picture that is horrifying. One we do not like to often hear, to be reminded of, to be told. In fact, we would do anything we could, including denying the very teaching of Scripture, which is what Romans chapter 1 says, to get ourselves distant, removed from the reality of what Scripture teaches about our condition. You see, because Scripture describes to us this God that we see revealed to us in creation. And it's amazing to understand such a God. A God who is amazingly powerful, who is omnipotent, which means there's nothing God cannot do, who's omnipresent, which means there's no place that God is not, which means that he's omniscient, which means there's nothing that God does not know. God's power is displayed in the fact that he's created every single person, amazingly different, amazingly unique, and yet created all of us in his image. Because we are created in his image, that he has right over our life, he is indeed truly our God. Like it or not, which we should. For he is not a mean God, he is not an ogre God, he is not an overbearing God, he is not a cruel taskmaster, he is a loving God, of which will become painfully, crystally clear, I hope, for us in a few minutes. People often describe God as being something other than what the Bible says. God is cruel, he allows suffering. God is unkind because he does not give us what we want. Well, this is not true. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. Because, see, if we could just leave the story at God, it would be a wonderful story to be told, as it always is when you talk about the Lord. But when you turn the page of the book and you go to chapter 2, you're introduced to a subject, to a topic that not many people want to talk about. And that is who we are. Not who we wish we were, Not who we tell ourselves we are. Not who we surround ourselves with people that tell us who we are. That all we need is just a big hug. Pat on the back, pat on the behind, and get back out there, son, you can do a better job next time. Because see, the world believes that. The world teaches that there are really only two problems that we are lacking in this world. Those two problems are education, we simply need more of it, or government, we simply need more of that. And so people's problems, by and large, can be simply summed up in that they don't have enough education, right? I mean, that's the problem for AIDS in Africa. That's the problem for AIDS in America. That's the problem for the crime. People just aren't educated enough. You give them more education, give them more schooling, give them more resources. You give them condoms. You explain how that's to be used. That's all they need. They just need education. Or perhaps the world would say it's not just education, it's government. People need control. People can't be left to themselves. They just need help. They need parameters. They need people to serve and protect them. And so the solution by second ingredient is government. This is the world's solutions to a majority, if not all, of the problems that we see you and I living in. Well, but the Bible tells us a much different story. The Bible tells a story that is shocking, is stunning, is embarrassing, is discouraging, is despairing, and honestly, if you thought about it very long, is flat out suicidal. No matter what you try to do, you're never going to get there. You're never going to be good. No matter how good you try to be, it's never going to be accomplished. In fact, it's such a bad story that the bad news gets even worse by finding out that you didn't just start off with this clean slate and you did some bad things and your goal is to erase the clean slate. No, you find out from the Bible that you started off with a bad slate. That's right. You came out of your mother's womb a sinner. Sinner, what does that mean? A sinner means that you intentionally, in your heart, in your desire, in your affections, in your emotions, in your will, had nothing but the intention to disobey God. And every form of God's authority in your life, your parents, your government, your siblings, your friends, anything around you, you could do to manifest your desire to disobey God, you would pursue it. You would actively engage with it. You would love it. You would talk about it. And you would approve of others who did it. Oh, man. Hard to understand how this is the gospel, right? I thought the gospel, Eric, meant by definition good news. So far, that's bad news. Well, let me introduce to you what is, by way of outline, the third part. And ultimately, as we will see soon, the only part, ultimately, of the gospel. I say the third part because we've talked about who God is, part number one. I say the gospel by second part because we've talked about who man is. Not mankind, that's true. Who you are and who I am. And who everybody sitting in this room is. But the third part, by way of understanding the gospel, is who Jesus is. And what he has done. Another way to say that is that we want to understand the gospel by understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let me just be very clear. If you are choosing that this might be a morning in which you are sleeping, please let me just encourage you, slap yourself, pinch yourself, sit up straight, stand up and go in the back of the room. You do not want to miss this morning's message. Because if you miss this morning, you miss the gospel. To miss the gospel is to eventually find yourself, sooner or later, waking up in the fullness of all that you are as a sinner and all the consequence of that, and waking up in hell. This is not a message to turn a deaf ear to. And as I have already prayed before I have preached to you this morning, I would pray that God would give you ears to hear and eyes to see what the Lord's Word teaches about Jesus Christ. First of all, let us learn about who Jesus is. Dividing up the teaching of who Jesus is from the Scriptures, let me, as I said before, give this to you in two parts, who Jesus is and what he has done. I ask you a question. I ask you to engage. Is Jesus fully human? Is Jesus fully God? Somebody like to explain that? Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. This goes against every aspect of human reasoning that we can get our mind around. When we get to the word 100%, we think full. 100% of something is complete. And yet the scripture teaches something that in our fallen, finite human minds, this side of heaven, we will never fully be able to understand, which is how Jesus is fully man and yet at the exact same time, fully God. How is Jesus fully human? Well, just by summary to say it, the Bible teaches in many different parts of the Bible that Jesus was human just like you and I are human. That he grew up just like you're growing up. He became strong just like you're becoming strong. The Bible says that Jesus was thirsty. Other times the Bible says that Jesus was hungry. These are human reactions to the desire to want food and to want drink. The Bible says that Jesus was tired. This is, again, another human response to life that we live. When Jesus died, he died a physical death. Jesus had human emotions. The Bible says that he was troubled, that he marveled, that he was sorrowful, that he wept. In fact, Jesus' life was so normally human to all those around him that by the time he started his ministry, which was not until he turned 30 years old, that by the time he started his ministry, when he went back to his hometown to do ministry amongst the people and the families and the village that he grew up in, the town he grew up in, with even his own relatives, they couldn't believe it. They refused to believe that Jesus, the carpenter, was Jesus the Savior. Because they were so convinced of his humanness. So many people today would debate the fact that Jesus was not human. Apparently back then, as it's being recorded in history, as the Bible is a historical document, they didn't have any trouble debating his humanity. It wasn't that at all the issue. Jesus' life as a human was sinless. Being born from Mary showed he was a human, but not from a man, not from Joseph, which meant he did not inherit the sinful nature of man. Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days while he fasted with no food. 40 days, he was tempted by the devil himself, but resisted it. People at that time knew that Jesus was sinless. You look at the Gospels and you see in John chapter 8, verse 46, to the Jews who had opposed him, Jesus asked, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He literally asks for an accounting of his life by his enemies and says, "Just which one of you knows how I have sinned?" The response, there was none. For even his own enemies could not think of one single sin of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, later, in the writing of the New Testament, Peter, one of his apostles, says, he committed no sin. Now, some people have asked, why didn't Jesus just show up and go right to the cross and die? Right? I mean, this would be a question to ask. Why live here for 33 years? If it's about the cross, why not just go to the cross? Well, the reason he did not do that, and the reason he lived his life on the earth, is because he needed to establish first his sinlessness to demonstrate that his life as a sacrifice would indeed be the perfect payment. See, if I can remind you, for those of you who perhaps don't even know, if I can instruct you, the Old Testament is based upon the observation of the nation of Israel and how they worshiped the Lord. It was through a sacrificial system. And enabled to have a relationship, not an eternal, but a temporal, ultimately trusting in the ultimate relationship with the Lord to be another sacrifice, and able to have a relationship with the Lord, it was based upon an entire system of sacrifice. And you can read that in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and see the detail that they had to sacrifice animals and grain and so much to the Lord. All of that is an image. All of that is a representation, a holdover until the ultimate sacrifice in which man will never have to make a sacrifice again. Because ultimately, God knew man cannot provide for himself what he most needs, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect payment of sin. So Jesus lives this life as a human, 33 years. Now, there are other reasons why he needed to live this life on earth before the cross, some of which would include he needed to be an example and a pattern in life of how we should live. Also, so that he could be a sympathetic Savior, a high priest, as Hebrew calls him, who knows what it means to be tempted in every way and yet not sin. This is one side of Jesus, his humanity. The other side of Jesus is his deity. Deity meaning his godness. As you said already this morning, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. The Gospel of John starts off in the very, very beginning of the Gospel of John. I'm just reading to you to a section of what it says there in chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What is it talking about here? Jesus. How do you know that? Well, keep reading. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing, and was not anything made that was made." Again, continuing to speak about Jesus. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist, who testifies about Jesus. Verse 9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own," Jesus, being born as a Jew, of all people he could have born, as a Jew, because the Jews were God's people, our God's people, "of his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then look at verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." This whole section, the beginning of the Gospel of John, which goes on for all of the chapters of the Gospel of John to describe who Jesus was. John was there. John was a follower. Just like I'm here with you now, you are here with me now. John was physically with him. They were not confused as to who Jesus was. They were not, this was not wishful thinking of early followers of Jesus. John's whole point is the point that Jesus is to point the people to Jesus and showing that Jesus and the Father are one. There are tons of references in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus and his heavenly power and authority. He showed in all of his attributes that he could do exactly what God the Father could do. He showed that he was omniscient because he even knew the thoughts of men as they were speaking about him or as they were thinking about him. He would respond back in the heavenly voice what they had thought. In very conversation, Jesus responded back to their thoughts, and they hadn't even said it. He showed he was omnipotent because he could be in the middle of a storm and tell it to stop. He showed he was omnipotent because he could take loaves of bread and pieces of fish, small amounts, and feed up to 20,000 plus people. Because after all, when we read about the 5,000, that's only speaking about the men in the crowd, not the women and the children. Oh, his ability was overwhelming. Peter says at one time, "Lord, you know everything," speaking to Jesus, constantly being referred to as God and as Lord. His name is called, in fact, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So what is it that we need to understand about what it is about Jesus? First of all, I want to just be very clear. When you say the name Jesus Christ, you are referring to him both in his humanity and in his divinity. Both in his humanity and in his deity. How so? Jesus is his human name. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth being where he is from. When you say Jesus Christ, Christ is a theological statement, a God statement you're making about Jesus. It refers to him as being the anointed one, the redeemer, the chosen one of God. So when you speak about Jesus Christ, you're referring to his humanity and his deity at the exact same time. It wasn't like Jesus, it wasn't like Christ was his last name, like Eric Bancroft, Bancroft being my last name, was his name. No, that's not the case. Jesus was his name. Of Nazareth is where he is from. Jesus Christ refers to who he is in his person, both as human and as God. I want to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because as I've just given you just a quick summary and of so much that could be said about Jesus, a quick summary of what of who Jesus is, I want us to understand what Jesus has done. Because this is the good news of who he is and what he has done. Paul explains to us, literally using the word gospel, which will be so helpful to us in our understanding this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at the beginning of just verses 1 and 2. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." This is Paul's goal. Paul's goal is to remind the Corinthian church of the gospel. My goal as your pastor this morning is to remind you of the gospel. He describes how they respond to this gospel, that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this is all a setup to get to. I want to remind you what the gospel is. What's the gospel? He answers it in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Like, there's nothing more important in all of life than this message. And the message which Paul is bringing is not Paul's message. This is a message in which he was taught, and he's simply passing on to the Corinthians as he's passed on to others, and others have passed on, and they have passed on to others, and others, and others, and others, until which we get to where we are today in 2006 being passed on to you. What is it? Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I'll just stop right there. The good news is that Jesus, as God, pulled back the veil, pulled back the curtain between deity and humanity, between what had never been seen and only what had been seen. That God himself, in the form of the Son, pulls back the curtain, steps into our world, born of a woman, lives a perfect life, did nothing wrong, never had one bad thought, never said one bad word, never disobeyed his parents one time, never lusted, never lied, never cheated, never cursed, was never selfish, was never not loving, was never filled with sinful anger, never not loved his neighbor, never not loved the Father, lived a perfect life, compassionate for all, healing all who would come, feeding those who could be fed, teaching those who wanted to be taught, correcting those who were in wrong, demonstrating his love for them. And then carrying his own tool of torture and death on his own back, being nailed to it after being beaten, whipped, kicked, and punched. Beaten so bad that most people from that kind of beating would die. Does not. To be laid down on the ground, to have long spikes driven with huge hammers through his feet, through his hands, to be lifted up before all men, to be made a mockery of by those who hated and despised, and to die to make payment, to gain acceptance, to fix the problem that you and I have with God. Our sin. I often think the reason we don't appreciate the story of Jesus Christ and what he has done is because we don't think often enough about our sin. He who thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of the cross. What do you think about the cross? What do you think of what Paul says here? Christ died. You understand Christ? He's saying God died. In his humanity, he died for our sins. Not for his sins. This is not fair. This is not seemingly for his case and his position right. What's fair is that we die, not God. Not Jesus in human form. For our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then look at this. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. My friends, let me explain something very important to you. Please do not miss this point. To speak of the life of Christ, to speak of the death of Christ, to speak of the burial of Christ, and to not speak of the resurrection of Christ is to not speak of the gospel. The gospel in complete understanding is to understand its marriage to the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus is the statement by God the Father that what Jesus did was enough. That what Jesus said, what Jesus promised about destroy this temple and I will rise it, I will raise it again in 3 days, that what Jesus said was true. Without the resurrection, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, our faith is in vain. It's not just the life of Christ. It's not just the death of Christ. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that says what he has done is enough. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And the Father, Son, and the resurrection, that he agrees. One pastor, Tim Keller, a church in New York, says the following about the gospel. The gospel is that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. And yet, you can be more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope at the same time, because Jesus Christ lived and died in your place. Friends, it is like a a bipolar moment. I say that because that's a popular term today to refer to this idea that there's such extreme emotions. You can be happy and then you can be sad. You can be glad and you can be mad. And I simply mean that to just give it a current term to you. Give you say it is like a bipolar moment to consider the cross, that we don't know whether to weep or to shout with joy. To cry over the fact it was your sin. Not somebody else's sin, your sin. And my sin, and your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and your sin, that Jesus went to the cross. Why? Because your life would never be enough. God does not accept imperfect sacrifices. God does not accept sacrifices that have any blemish, any flaw. You and I are imperfect sacrifices. Why? Because we are sinners. We know nothing but sin. As I said before, a man who thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say at one moment you don't know whether to weep over that or to rejoice over the fact that God did for you what you could not do for yourself. That you don't want to shout at the top of your lungs and beat your chest and run around like a madman or madwoman or so it would be perceived by this world and say, don't you know what Jesus has done? Oh, friends, he has done for you what you could never do for yourself. He has loved you in a way that you could never imagine being loved. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's exactly what we remember in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God knows nothing more. God can do nothing more to show his love for you than to give you his only Son. That's it. There's nothing more that God can do. There's no greater display of a loving God than a God who sacrifices his own Son for you. That's the good news. That's the amazing news that Christ would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. As the Bible promises, what it says in verse 3, with the Scriptures, again in verse 4, in accordance with the Scriptures. Do you understand? This is the whole point of this entire book. Literally. The whole point. The ultimate whole point of this entire book. All 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament. All put together. The whole point. Everything is to point to Jesus Christ. You take Jesus out of the Bible. You have no Bible. You take Jesus out of your life. You have no life. Now, the question is an obvious one. What do you do with this information? What do I do with this information? Where do we go from here? What do you say? What are you supposed to think? What are you supposed to do? Well, it's at that point I want to speak to you. Because the gospel is simply that. Jesus died so that you might live. How? What do you do with this great news of the gospel? I mean, it is great news. It is amazing news. Well, what do you do with it? You do with it what Jesus himself said to do with it. You do with it what every author of the Bible says to do with it. Every writer of the Bible says to do with it. There is only one right response to such information. Faith. Faith. Faith that demonstrates itself in repentance. Faith that is known for it. And I would explain this to you to say the right response to bring true, right, understandable, appropriate response to the gospel is repentance and faith. Let me explain. There will be people in life that will often say, well, you don't need faith. You don't need repentance. You simply need faith. As if they try to say,
You just simply need to believe. Because that's all Jesus said. Just believe. Just believe in him. And so it's simply an intellectual assent. You need to pass the quiz. And that way, on the final day, when you stand before God and he says, okay, I want to let you in. Final question. One question. Here we go. You ready? Okay, here we go. Who is Jesus Christ? Oh, I know this one. I know this one. I know this one. I was taught this a while ago. How many? Let's see. Hold on. Yes. Jesus is God's son. What did he do? Died on the cross. Excellent. Come on in. I want you to believe that that actually happened. I do. Come on in. That is not what the New Testament teaches about the word belief. Belief is more than simply an intellectual assent. Belief involves repentance. Belief involves a surrendering. A repentance. What does repentance mean? Repentance means what you turn from to what you turn to. To reference it again, as I mentioned earlier, repentance is to do a 180. Repentance is not only defined by what it is you're turning from, but also what it is you're turning to. So there are a lot of people who feel bad for things. They feel guilty for things. That is, and they want to do things to somehow make it right. That would be what we would call today penance. They feel bad, they want to do it, make it right, and so you're sort of like, you know, I just want to somehow make up for what I've done bad. And somehow to like do some sort of exercise to complete that. That's penance. That's an activity, what you're trying to do to make yourself right, to fix the problem that you created. Repentance is to turn completely from what it was you were doing and where it was you were going to the other direction in your life. To repent of your sin, to repent of your rebellion against God, to repent of the very actions, the very thoughts, of the very words that were the very reason that Christ died, is to turn from them. Not simply to acknowledge them, but to acknowledge them as what they are, sinful, disobeying God, and to turn from them, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. To put your faith in him. Now let me explain this to you by description. Faith means, by definition, is to fully lean your weight, all of your weight on Christ. To lean all of your weight on Christ. Faith includes more than just believing a message to be true. It involves trusting in Christ, resting in him, and leaning on him. It's what faith is. It's what faith does. It trusts in Christ. It no longer trusts in yourself. It no longer says that I'm good enough, that I'm accepted enough, that I'm going to be, that God's going to be pleased with me because of anything that I have done. Jacob, where are you at? Come here, bud. Let me explain to you, perhaps by helpful explanation here. Ask Jacob to do us a favor, to serve us well here. I want Jacob to explain what it looks like, to demonstrate what it looks like for you of what it means to put faith in something, where you no longer trust in yourself. Jacob, put your arms out for me, would you please? Close your eyes for me. Okay, Jacob, I want you, when I say to you, I want you to fall back. Are you ready? All right, fall back. Jacob, now you tell me, what did that feel like when you fell right there?
Well, at first I didn't think someone was going to catch me, but I had trust that you would.
Okay. Thank you, Jacob. Have a seat.
Wow, they clap for you, man. You like that for like, say two sentences. That's amazing. They turn it over to you from now on. Jacob has demonstrated for us in a small, simple exercise what it means to put faith in someone else. You know what faith looks like. You practice it all the time. You get in a car that somebody else drives, you're putting your faith in them, that they will not run into telephone poles. They will not run into large, you know, 1,000-pound vehicles moving by at fast rates of speed. You step onto an airplane. That is a faith practice. A large metal object that weighs that much is going to somehow stay in the air? I mean, come on, how could this make sense? And that the person up front who was a stranger who has no care about you will necessarily know your name is to get you to your destination safely? You know what it's mean to have faith? All of you practiced faith this morning by coming this morning and having a seat because you sat on that chair and you had faith that that chair is going to hold you up. No one, I don't saw anybody come around and kind of go, well, let me check it out. Let me examine it. Let me
You see it? Yep, solid. Looks pretty solid. I think this one's pretty good. I got four legs. No booby traps. Let me check the screws because this could be loose. Oh, no one does that. Listen, you know what faith looks like in small, simple, exercising ways. But many of you continue to rebel. Many of you refuse to put your faith in Jesus Christ. No, I know many of you give me the answers that you do. Your faith is in something else. Your faith is in your parents' faith. Your faith is in your last name. Your faith is in your Christian school. Your faith is in the good works you have done that in your mind seem to outweigh the bad works. Your faith is in the fact that you'll live long and you can put faith in later. Your faith is in how much of the Bible you do know that you can pass the test when asked. Your faith is in everything but Jesus Christ. My friends, the good news is Jesus Christ came so that you might live and not die in eternal death. The bad news is that if your faith, if your life is not completely trusting in Christ, in the same way that Jacob illustrated for us this morning, where you fall back and you lean wholly, you don't catch yourself, you don't watch yourself, you don't help Jesus out, but you trust fully in Christ and you lean back on Him entirely. If your faith is not that kind of faith in Christ, you're not a Christian. You're not. You're not a follower of Christ. And I know why many of you are not. Because of the implications of this kind of faith. The implications are, it's over. It's over. Life, as you know it and as you want to practice it, completely done. See, many of you have rightly counted the cost of what it means to put faith in Christ. You know the implications of such a decision. This means you give up your will for the rest of your life. And you're saying, you know what? I'm just not ready for that. Just not sure I want to do that. I'm a teenager. I've got so many good years ahead. And, oh, I don't want to spoil life by pursuing Christ now. I will call you what the Bible calls you so that you don't think I'm being some mean person. You are a fool. You trust in what you do not have. You trust in what you do not have. It is your sinfulness that says, I want my way, God, and I refuse to trust in Christ. Oh, I know who He is, and I know what He has done. But the implications of putting my faith in Christ, I will not do, I cannot do, because I refuse to surrender the sovereignty of my will. I refuse to give that up. What a mistake you will make. And to think that you will have time later in life to turn is not a promise that the Bible gives you. Because the Bible does say after a while, God will remove the opportunity. He will take away the opportunity as if you simply think that you can cash in any time you want. You cannot play God with God. Come now, Jesus says. To get the gospel is to turn from self-justification and rely on Jesus' record for a relationship with God. One pastor has said. I mean, this is what it is. This is what the Bible has taught. You look at Galatians chapter 6. What does it say? Or chapter 2. It says there, a person is not justified by works of the law, verse 16, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is saying, listen, if you thought this whole time this book was about do's and don'ts, as long as you do all of them, you can be saved. It's like you missed the whole point. The whole point of the law was to prove you can't obey the law. You need something other than the law to save you. That's what it says here. It says in verse 24 of chapter 3, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. says in the end of verse chapter 21, end of chapter 2, of justification, meaning of salvation, or through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There is no salvation to anyone on the planet by being good, teenagers. Until you come to the point in which you say, why are you a Christian? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. And even begin to see as you go back behind in the sovereignty of God, you go back behind the curtain on salvation and even see that your faith is a gift from God. And then if it wasn't until he had awakened you, that he regenerated you, that he brought life into your dead body, that you would have faith, it wouldn't be possible. Ephesians chapter 2, the well-known chapter speaking of this issue, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, going to describing how sinful, how wicked you and I were. But verse 4, the two most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, while we were dead in our transgresses, dead in our trespasses, by grace you have been saved. It says in verse 8 again, by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, verse 9. Salvation is only in Christ and only by faith. Salvation from your sin, sick, Satan-serving soul is only in Christ. Because until you turn to him, that's the condition you remain in even as I speak. So dress up, come, Christian up with your Bible, tell your parents, try to convince others, but you're not fooling the Lord when your faith is not in Christ. What is it that we should understand about this? Martin Luther, the great reformer, the man you heard about this summer, said, true faith says not, what have I done? What do I deserve? But it says, what has Christ done? What does he deserve? Therefore, he that apprehendeth Christ by faith may be bold to glory that he, speaking of Christ, is righteous. How? Even by that precious jewel, Jesus Christ, which he possesseth by faith. See, the only reason God's going to accept you when you come to the end of your life is to be accepted based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that as a Christian, what happens when you come to Christ, God takes your sinfulness and he takes Jesus' righteousness and he transfers them. So that God the Father treated Jesus Christ on the cross as if Jesus had committed every single one of your sins that you have ever committed and that you will ever commit. And God treats you because of your faith in Christ as if you were as perfect, as righteous as Jesus himself, completely sinless. That's what it means to be declared right. That's what it means to be justified, that your debt is paid, that you are set free from your sin. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no consequence, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Teenagers, I ask you today, where is your faith? Where are you found? I'm going to ask you to bow your head right now. We're going to have a chance to sing two more songs, have an opportunity in which we can think. Because my concern oftentimes after the preaching of the word is that you go right from hearing from the Lord to hearing from your friends or even hearing yourself talk, and that becomes a means by which you silence the work of the Spirit of God going on right now in your heart, in which you numb yourself to the conviction that maybe God is bringing upon you because you recognize your lost state. Teenagers, I challenge you. I plead with you. May your faith be in Christ. May you call out to God in the same way the man did in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Teenager, may you place your faith in Christ and no longer in yourself, knowing that the treasure that God gives is greater than the wickedness that this world will ever provide. Father, I ask for you to take the words that have been spoken this morning and make them so clearly understood and for many so convictingly understood that many here this morning would realize, perhaps for the first time in a long time, their lost condition, their lost position. God, I would ask the words of Scripture, the gospel that your servant Paul is preaching in 1 Corinthians 15, the word that Christ, your Son, has died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day to show that it was enough, that you accepted the payment. I pray that this news would not fall upon deaf ears, but that today would be this day of salvation for many as they call out to you in repentance, turning from their sin, acknowledging themselves as sinners before you, who have broken your law, who have violated your commands, because that's all that they are as sinners. It's all that they know as sinners. But today, for the first time, place their faith in Jesus Christ. God, I pray, be merciful. Be merciful to the sinners, as you have already to many. In Jesus' name.